Let's pray. Father, we learn your word by hearing, but we experience your word by living. Help us to have faith in our hearing and in our living. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We are in lesson two of the book of James. This lesson is entitled Faith and Life. It has three divisions. Our first division is this. James tells us how to be tried in life and remain true in Christ. That's James chapter 1, verses 2 through 12. In our second division, we are to act responsibly in all of our temptations and remain innocent. That's verses 13 through 18. And in our third division, we are to have faith that always behaves. You'll find that in verses 19 through 27. James teaches us about life. He tells us to have new life in Christ. But James reminds us about our old life. He knows that we face trials in an ungodly world around us, and we face temptations within us. James warns us that life can be difficult and full of pain at times. It seems like there are seasons of pain. So now James tells us the real test of faith. People can have confidence in their faith until it is tested by severe hardships or crushing disappointments. How a person handles trouble is the real test. It reveals your faith. Whether it is living faith or dead, whether it is genuine or imitation, whether it is saving faith or worthless. In our first division, James tells us how to be tried in life and remain true in Christ. James tells us that we will have trials in life. Verse 2 says, you will face trials of many kinds. He did not say, if you face trials. He said, whenever you face trials. James says that how we understand trials and how we respond to them has everything to do with faith. But why do we have trials? Why do they come in our lives? Some trials come because we are human. We do not have to go looking for trouble. The trouble will find us. We can face unexpected sickness or sudden accidents. People will disappoint us and cause us great pain. Sometimes those people are the ones that are closest to us. The ones that you would least expect would cause us pain. In Job chapter 14, verse 1, Job said, mortals born of women are few of days and full of trouble. Other trials come because we are God's own children. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus warned his disciples, in this world you will have trouble. We have new life in Christ, but we still live in an ungodly world. So we are not exempt from trouble. And James wants us to know that. In John chapter 15, verse 20, Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul reminded Timothy, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. So why does God allow trials to come into our lives? I've been a trial attorney for more than 35 years, and Galen has practiced even longer than that. And we've learned that trials are adversary proceedings. You might say that they're contests, and contests have winners and losers. Well, James tells us who the real opponents are in these trials. The opponents are our new life in Christ versus our old life in the world. That's who's really fighting this trial. The opponents are our faith in God versus our faith in ourselves and anything else we can think of. James says that there are at least three reasons for trials. First, God wants to test the strength of our faith in Him, not ourselves. Weak faith turns inward in self-pity and outward in bitterness. Now, weak faith works well when life is going well, but it will fail us when we need help the most. At worst, it will deceive us. It will actually cause us to think we have faith when we really do not. It will be a blind spot. And the problem with blind spots is we're blind. We can't see it. But strong faith, what does that do? Strong faith turns toward God. As the trouble gets worse and worse, we rely on God more and more. We rely on God more and more. And in that process, we will know Him more intimately. And the longer we're in that position of trial where we rely on God more and more, we know Him more and more, we're closer to Him than we ever have been. Second, trials keep us humble. You know, we can rely on material possessions and worldly knowledge. There's an abundance of those things. You know, the more we have in life, the more we're tempted to do that. We're tempted to rely on ourselves rather than to rely on God. We all face that temptation. We can actually see success as our own accomplishments rather than God's provision in our life. We can actually talk ourselves into believing that's true. So we can become proud rather than humble. I keep a humility scrapbook in my mind. I'll share a page of it with you. When one of my daughters was in high school, she looked at my scrapbook, you know, my high school book, my yearbook. And she turned to me and said, "Dad, were you a nerd in high school?" But my grandson looked at me and he said, "Papa, is there anyone stronger than you?" You can tell why we have grandchildren. And you can tell who I'm listening to. Third, trials help us keep eternity in view. Now, the harder the trials in our lives, the more we can look forward to eternity. Have you ever thought about why we have trials, especially towards the end of life where the trials get more difficult and more frequent? Could it be that God is preparing us for the next step? He's preparing us to let go of what we have clung onto our whole lives and begin to create a desire in our lives for eternity, to begin to desire to see God face to face. Paul wanted to be with Jesus, but he knew that his work was not finished. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, he put it this way, "I desire to depart to be with Christ, which is better by far." But in verse 24, he said, "But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." Paul remained in the body and he remained in his trials, very difficult trials. But we are not the Apostle Paul, so how can we face our trials? James says to go through trials with a joyful attitude. In verse 2, he said, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials." The word "consider" does not ask for your opinion. It's a command. Joy is not a natural response to trouble, so we need a divine command. Otherwise, we wouldn't do that. We wouldn't feel that joy. You know, we're not just to pretend that we have joy or act happy when we're not. That's not what James is talking about here. So what kind of joy should we have? James says to have the kind of joy that God provides, not the kind that you can conjure up in yourself. God provides a unique fullness of joy that you won't find anywhere else in all of creation because it only comes from God. And James wants you to know that. It happens when we trust in God no matter what we're facing, no matter who caused the problem, no matter the severity of the distress, and no matter how long it lasts in your life, you are to trust in God. Joy is a conscious commitment and a determined action. It is something that you decide to have in faith because you are trusting God in the most difficult circumstances of life. Janita Wagee wrote last week that God's strength is her joy as she attends her mother day in and day out, her mother who cannot help herself because she is paralyzed. Janita understands from the book of Nehemiah what it means when God's strength becomes your joy. And that's what trials can do. She would never have experienced that strength of God in that way, under any other circumstance, except a trial. Jesus set the example for us. He faced the greatest trial in human history. Now, Jesus faced the agony of crucifixion and the undeserved sins of the entire world that he would bear upon himself. Jesus looked beyond the trial as he set his face toward Jerusalem. He looked to the joy that would be his when the trial was over. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it puts it this way, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." And verse 3 says, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." The writer of Hebrews knows that you will grow weary and be tempted to lose heart when life gets difficult. And so he encourages you and he encourages me to think about the greatest example of that has ever existed. And that is Jesus Christ as he faced that trial and be encouraged by that. But how can we be strong in painful trials? How can we do that? We need to know. Well, Paul told us the secret. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 12, he said, "I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." He was writing from prison and suffering great discomfort, but Paul learned the secret. So in verse 13, he explained, "I can do all this through him who gives me strength." See, Paul was not operating in his own strength. That's not what trials are about in our lives. They're not to force us to be stronger so that we can match the strength of the trial in our own human strength. Paul said, "I can do all this through him who gives me strength." But what gave Paul this strength? Paul learned the greatest part of joy when he was in a severe trial. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul said, "I was given a thorn in my flesh." He pled with God three times to take it away, so you know it had to be a painful thorn. We don't know what it is, but we know it was painful, and we know it was a distress to him. But in verse 8, God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul learned to live in weakness. We don't like weakness. Paul learned to live there by drawing closer to God, by being more sensitive to God's presence. Paul understood God's strength in his weakness. Our flesh fights against the idea of being weak, but Paul found his strength in his own weakness and God's grace in his pain. So in verse 10, Paul concluded, "That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." But how can we want to be weak in our lives? How can we really do that? It's so contrary to our nature and it opposes our flesh. We fight it with everything in us. We don't want to be weak. We want to be strong. That's what we've been taught all of our lives. So how can we want to be weak? Well, James tells us to have an understanding mind. James wants us to think of this in a new way, in an understanding way. Verse 3 says, "You know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." The word "know" means to fully understand something. It is more than learning facts. It is understanding the facts. And that only comes from personal experience. We can learn God's word, but we must experience what God says. See, learning and experience work together in our lives. They're not independent or separate. Learning and experience work together so that we can fully understand what faith is. Apart from that, we cannot fully understand it. But how can we understand what faith is and how it helps us? James says that God wants to build your character. Verse 4 says, "Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing." You see, that's what God has in mind for his children. He wants them to be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery. He faced sexual temptation and was punished for doing the right thing when he ran away from it. Joseph endured a long imprisonment and he was forgotten by everyone that he helped. So was Joseph's faith finished? Was his life over? It sure looked like that. But God had a plan for Joseph's life. God prepared him for 13 years with trials and punishment and pain. And then God suddenly acted. Now, Joseph went from an imprisoned slave to a powerful ruler in Egypt. He was the second most powerful man in that land. Joseph saved his family from starvation, but his brothers still feared his revenge after their father died. So how could Joseph really forgive his brothers? They threw him down a well. They really didn't care if he lived or died. How could Joseph forgive his brothers? Joseph knew that God was with him. That's how. Have you ever felt God's presence? I did once. That I can remember, it was so strong. My father had died, and I was weeping before the Lord. The grief was so strong. And as I began to pray, I said, "Our Father," and I couldn't go further. Because something happened to me. I began to feel God's presence so strongly. When you're in a time of need, God's mercy and grace pours out in an abundance that you haven't experienced before. But I felt God's presence in that moment of grief and in that trial and in that loss. And then in my sense, it is if God spoke to me, he said, "I am your Father." And I can't tell you what that meant to me. I experienced God's presence when I needed it the most, and I was able to rest in it. And that's how it was for Joseph as he was suffering for 13 years. And that's how it is for us when we go through trials, when we call out to the Lord. He is able to allow you to experience his presence in a way that will give you comfort that you have not known, and it can give you joy that you've never experienced. Joseph knew that God was with him. He trusted God's plan for him, and he persevered in these trials for 13 years. Joseph did not run ahead of God. He didn't interfere with his plan. So his faith was made complete. In other words, Joseph trusted God more than he trusted himself. He got to that point. It wasn't always that way with Joseph. But 13 years of trials brought that maturity, that completeness in Joseph's life. Now he could trust God more than he could trust himself, and he knew it. And he sensed God's presence. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph told his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." See, we never know the outcome or the purpose of the trials that we go through. Joseph didn't know that. Joseph simply trusted God. And God worked that trust in a way that saved many, many, many lives. And Joseph saw that. So how can our faith be complete? James tells us how to be wise. Chapter 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." God wants you to ask for wisdom, and when you do, He will give it to you. James is not just talking about knowledge. He means the ability to make wise decisions in the most difficult circumstances of life. That's what wisdom is. Even if it seems impossible, God will make a way. We don't have to grope around in the dark hoping to stumble upon an answer. We can ask God for wisdom. We can ask Him to guide our choices. But how can we make the right choices? How do we do that? James says to make up your mind about God. You have to make up your mind about God. Verse 6 says, "When you ask for wisdom, you must believe and not doubt." Make up your mind. You must believe that God exists. You must believe that He will answer your prayers. You must be convinced that God's way is best when He does answer your prayers, even if it's not what you think or you desire. And then you must not waver. Our first principle then is testing allows us to rely on God and deepen our faith in ways we could never experience any other way, and gives us a God-centered view of life. God promised them a child. Sarah waited 90 years and then she gave up. She gave her servant Hagar to Abraham, her husband, as a substitute wife, and he agreed to the plan. They took things into their own hands and they interfered with God's plan. They ran ahead of God, and the result was a disaster. So how is your patience in trials? How is it with you? Do you turn toward God with trust or inward with self-pity? When things get worse and worse, do you rely on God more and more? Do you call Him Lord and then rely on yourself? Will you wait for God to act in your life and not try to run ahead of Him? Will you see the joy set before you? Will you be able to look beyond the trial and see that God has something good in store, possibly the saving of many lives, as with Joseph? Would you see beyond the trial? Would you see the joy in the trial and the joy beyond the trial so that your faith can be complete? In our second division, we are to act responsibly in all of our temptations and remain innocent. Now, it's easy to blame others for tempting us. We make excuses for our selfish thoughts and our wrongful actions. We try to shift the blame from ourselves to something else or to someone else. You know, any excuse will do. Adam and Eve tried to fool God. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 11, God asked, "Have you eaten from the tree?" Well, Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the serpent. Adam even tried to blame God for giving him Eve. Proverbs 19, verse 3 says, "A person's own folly leads to their ruin, yet their hearts rage against the Lord." But God knows the truth. In verse 13 it says, "God does not tempt anyone." Satan misled Adam and Eve, and they tried to mislead God. Satan is still tempting us and we're still falling for it. Now, that's one reason we have trials in our lives and one reason we have trials in our courts. I see them all the time. So what should we know about temptations? James tells us that there are four steps to temptations. The first step is desire. Verse 14 says, "Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their evil desire, their own evil desire, and enticed." I was dragged away once. I woke up in my house one morning and thought, you know, this is okay. And then I went on a Pray to Homes tour. I came back that night and I thought, how can I live in this dump? I was dragged away by my own evil desires. That's what advertising does. It creates a need that you never knew you had before. Now, it begins as an emotion or a feeling. You know, it at first it's a longing for something or to achieve something or to possess something. It is a desire to have it or to do it. You know, the great theologian Mae West said, between two evils, I always pick the one I've never tried before. And that's how it is with temptation in the world. That's what desire is. The second step is deception. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Now, William Shakespeare said, temptation is the fire that brings up the scum of the heart. You know, so even the world understands what temptation does. Our mind does not understand our heart. We think about the object we desire and all of the reasons for getting it. The desire to have what we want is strong, so we ignore the dangers or the harm. Simply wanting it justifies all of the effort to have it. The third step is design. This is when the planning starts to be made. You have the desire, so you begin to plan. This is a conscious decision. Now, the decision to pursue an emotional desire until that desire is satisfied. Sometimes we can feel guilt, but the choice has already been made. So we set our guilt aside. So our longing will be pursued. Sometimes our spouses get in the way of that too a little bit, but we can set that aside as well if we're determined enough. It creates a lot of problems. The fourth and final step is disobedience. One more thing on pursuing your longing. My grandson pursued his longing. We went to a Polaris dealer and looked at the four-wheelers that he really, really wanted. And then we got to the door at the end of our visit and thanked the salesman. And I turned to Landon and I said, Landon, empty your pockets. And he took out half a dozen keys from all of the four-wheelers he'd been on. See, so he acted on his desire. He just, you know, as a 10-year-old, he just could not help himself. Those keys were his. Good thing I was watching. But the fourth and final step is disobedience. I cut him off before that happened. But this is when what we desire is actually done. It's accomplished. You know, it's committed. A bad desire leads to deception. And deception leads to the design or the plans to move forward. And the design leads to disobedience. These are the labor pains of temptation. So what is the result? Verse 15 says, sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 puts it this way, the wages of sin is death, in Paul's words. James tells us not to be fooled, though. Verse 16 says, don't be deceived. The earlier we resist temptation, the more likely we will avoid acting on it. No, but the longer we delay, the more likely we will disobey God, and then we're going to suffer the consequences for it. So how do we resist temptation? Well, Ben Franklin said, if passion drives, let reason hold the reins. But James said something different. James says to be changed, because your reason is not going to be enough. You will always justify what you really desire because you'll deceive yourself. So James said what is necessary is to be changed. Verse 18 says that God chose to give us birth through the word of truth. God's children are brand new people, and God has transformed us through his word. And God's spirit has given us new life. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, Peter puts it this way. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. You have been born again. But what does this new life really look like? We are not the same anymore. That's what James is telling us. And John as well. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Another translation says, have life more abundantly. That's what a new creation does to us. It gives us life more abundantly. We're not reformed or rehabilitated. We're not re-educated. We are recreated. That's different. You know, we're not merely turning over a new leaf. We are beginning a new life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul put it this way, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, and the new is here. Our second principle, then, is we must resist our own desires to give in to temptations that entice us to disobey God's word, or we will miss the new life that God has for us. The lure is attractive to fish, and bears cannot resist the bait. It looks so good, and it smells even better. Their desire is intense, and they lose their caution. They overlook the hook or the trap until it's too late, and we're just like them. So what tempts you? Getting things right with God when you're tempted, is that your first temptation? Or blaming others? Do you resist your temptation, or do you overlook the caution that you normally would have? Do you resist right away, or do you wait till it's too late? Will you see the hook next time so you don't bite? In our third division, we're to have faith that always behaves. James tells us how to listen. Verse 19 says, everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak. You know, our ears can hear many sounds, or at least they used to. But there's a deeper kind of listening that James is talking about. This listening results in spiritual understanding. If you honestly seek God's will and listen to God's words rather than your own desires, you will have spiritual hearing. That's what James is telling us. And God's word will give you new faith. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, Paul said, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. And in Matthew 13, verse 9, Jesus said, he who has ears, let him hear. James said to stop kidding yourself. Verse 22 says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Many people are deceiving themselves. They think they're saved when they're not. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That is the most startling verse in all of Scripture that I can think of. They will cry out, Lord, Lord, but their words will be empty. Their works seem so impressive to them during their lives, but their lives did not support their lips. This was the evidence in the trial against them. So in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say? Listen, dear brothers and sisters. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say? That's Jesus' words to them. And it's a warning to us. But how were they deceived? James says it is an image problem. In verse 23, he said that they were like someone who looks at his face in a mirror, but immediately forgets what he looks like. But in other words, they listened to God's word, but they did not do what it said. They quickly forgot what he said, or they stubbornly resisted what they heard. They were tempted to ignore it. But either way, they deceived themselves. So what was the result? In Matthew 7, verse 23, it says, Jesus will tell them plainly, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers. Our third principle then is faith gives nothing, or faith that gives nothing and suffers nothing is less than worthless, but because it will cost us everything. A widow feels alone, and orphans have many needs. They can be in great pain and loneliness. They can feel helpless, but a rich man may not look beyond his own comfort to even see their needs. Yet he may claim that Jesus Christ is his Lord. You know, if we claim to love God but overlook them, we're really deceiving ourselves. James uses them as an example. Because if we can't get that right, what can we get right? So what are you listening to? God's voice reminding you to act in those situations where it is obvious you should be acting, or your own busy schedule. Do you get rid of what's wrong, or are you forgetful or stubborn in the face of what God has told you? Will you help someone in need, anyone, even if you have to suffer a little bit? Joseph had faith. He was tested by hardships and crushing disappointments in his life for 13 years. But Joseph's actions revealed his faith. Now, as the trouble got worse and worse, he relied on God more and more in his life, no matter how difficult it became. Joseph relied not on his own strength. Joseph relied on God's strength. Joseph's brothers intended to harm him, but God intended it for good. His brothers betrayed him, but he provided for them and for their children. Joseph trusted God's plan, and then he acted on it free from anger and with joy. He wept when he embraced his brothers. So his faith was made complete. Father, we pray that we would be able to hear these words that you have given us through James. Father, we learn your word by hearing, but we experience your word by living. Help us to have faith in our hearing and in our living. In Jesus' name we pray.